right, take your Bible, if you would, and turn over to the book of Isaiah 53. Always blessed, and it's not unusual for it to take place. And, of course, the themes in the Bible, many of them we're quite familiar with. But often when I stand up to preach and I'm listening to some of the songs, that whether the song leader picks them, and seldom do we coordinate it. Most of the time I just coordinate it ahead of time, and then people pick their song several weeks ahead of time. But then sometimes, just like this one, they basically preach my sermon in their song. And so we'll reiterate a couple of these truths, but I'm listening to the words of that, and that's pretty much where we're looking at. And of course, last week we introduced the idea of the cross, and of course we're heading up toward that on the Easter and seeing several aspects of that. But I want to deal with a passage here that hopefully is familiar to you, and if it's not, I hope it will become familiar, one of the great passages in the Old Testament of Isaiah 53. Before you find that place, let me go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity to be in the service, and Lord, what a blessing to open up the Word of God today and know that the Spirit of God can teach us the truth. Lord, we want to lift up the Lord Jesus, and if He's lifted up, people will be drawn to Him. Believers need to be strengthened and helped, and Lord, You need to receive glory for what's done. So we look to You to work, we look to You to overcome our inadequacies, and trust that You'd receive the honor, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you look back in the Old Testament, you can't deny that the Old Testament definitely has a theme. Now, you may put different labels on it, you may see it in a different way, but it really reveals a king and his kingdom. And the story of that king and his kingdom is a redemption story, for the kingdom that he seeks had to be redeemed. That is the one that we'd be part of. Now, as we look at that king and his kingdom and the redemption story, you can't miss that there's a clear line that is woven throughout the Old Testament, and that line is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its pinnacle is the cross. And though you'll never see the cross mentioned specifically in the Old Testament by name, just like we pointed out last week, Jesus himself gave validity to the illustration in Numbers chapter 11 when he says, as Jesus was lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, as Moses did that, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That is one individual instance where the Bible foreshadows the cross of Christ. But I can assure you that the instances are too numerous for us to touch on in one or two messages. But to think back for a moment, just in a very simple, familiar type theme, if you think about, first of all, you see Abraham taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah to offer his only son. Isaac even asked his son Abraham, he says, look, we've got wood and we've got everything we need, but what about the offering? And he said, son, God will provide for himself a lamb. I move over a little further into the book of Exodus, and of course, the children of Israel come out of Egypt, and on the last day when they're there, when God finally will redeem them, he says, I'm going to bring judgment on the house of Pharaoh on his firstborn. I'm going to bring judgment on the land of Egypt and all their firstborn. But if you'll take the blood and you'll strike it on the upper doorpost, if you'll put a little blood on this side and a little blood on this side, which of course pictures the cross, he says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Illustration after illustration, and then it becomes an object lesson. I would be too numerous again for us to detail it, but if you'll remember just the first part of Leviticus, there are five offerings in that book, and as you begin to read and you say, well, God's got these different offerings that they're to offer, why not just one? Why not just come, give a lamb and put it on there and burn it? But it gives five different aspects of a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, very simply, if you look at the burnt offering, we know that Jesus, yes, he died for our sin, but the burnt offering pictures him giving himself without spot to God, completely dedicated to do the will of the Father. Do you know, as a believer, even though I love him, even though he lives in my heart, even though he saved me, I don't always want to do his will. I have to hold my head in shame that I'm not everything I ought to be, but I look back and realize that God showed me that when Jesus died on the cross, he actually made up for what I'm not. He actually did his will because I don't. We look at the meal offering. We see that it was used of exceeding fine flour. The fact that the emphasis there is the perfections of Jesus himself. Do you know I'm imperfect? Boy, I failed in many ways. Many times I have to look and say, boy, I haven't done this, I haven't done that. But when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just take away the penalty of my sin. He made up for what I'm not. To think that I look to God today because of Jesus, I am justified. I look just like Jesus. That offering pictured that. Then the ones that are more obvious, of course, you got a trespass offering. You know that offering dealt with the injuredness of sin. When I sin, I do people wrong. When I sin, I cause trouble. When I sin, I hurt folks. It's awful that I've done that, but I'm glad that Jesus died to take care of my trespasses. Then we have the actual sin offering, which is the one we think about, of course, that he literally bore the penalty of my injury to God. The fact that I could never do that when he died, he took that, and if you look at the details of the sin offering, that's what it covers. And then, of course, the peace offering. Aren't you glad that when Jesus died, he made peace by the blood of his cross? I was at enmity with God. Now, there's great studies, and you can look through those offerings, and then the laws of the offerings give more details. And, of course, a Jew read that. They had no idea. They were reading it, seeing it, accomplishing it every day, and God was simply illustrating for them what Jesus would come and fulfill. Well, we could move into the book of Psalms. There's numerous references, Psalm 22 being the most pungent illustration of the cross ahead of time. That is some 700-800 years before there was ever such a thing as Roman crucifixion, then Psalm 22 details it. It gives us a very pointed illustration of the suffering of Jesus. That is, we look on there and we see that his bones were out of joint. We see his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth. We see his hands pierced. We see the great cry of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It gives the suffering from a first-person perspective to think, what did Jesus really go through? We read that psalm, and again, God is foreshadowing this hundreds of years before it's fulfilled. And then we come over to Isaiah 53. As Psalm 22 shows us the suffering of the Savior, Isaiah 53 gives us its significance. Now, there are many references to this. We've just picked some out, but Isaiah 53 is one of the most complete. For when I look at Isaiah 53, I cannot come to any other conclusion but that Jesus Christ, who would come and fulfill this, took my place. You know, it may seem simplistic to think he took my place. There's obviously, it's far more complex than I could ever grasp, but all I need to know is, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. After I receive him and he comes into my heart, I could spend the rest of my life learning more about what he actually did for me. But one of the simplest things is to know that he took my place. When I look at Isaiah 53, and again, we couldn't exhaust this, there are a couple of things I want you to notice about it. You know, the first half of this deals with the sorrow. Look, if you would, in verse 1. It says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, I see Jesus here as he is being introduced, and of course the Messiah is clearly being talked about. I didn't read it, but if you'll look back in verse 13 of the previous chapter, he says, behold my servant. And we know the whole theme of these chapters is the coming Messiah, the servant. Behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Well, now that sounds good. And that's what's going to happen to the king, for one day God hath highly exalted him. But then he goes into the part that has to take place before that exaltation happens. He says, as many as were astonished at thee, his visage or his face was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of man, referring to what he looked like when he hung on the cross and he was beaten and he had been tried and mocked and spat upon, and he came to this picture, and then God says, who shall believe our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he paints a picture of what might not look like Jesus, but he says a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness that we would desire him. You say, well, isn't he the desire of all nations? Isn't he altogether lovely? He is, but the world didn't see him that way. You know, he knows what it was like to be rejected. Do you know what it's like to be rejected? I dare say few people enjoy being rejected. You know, there are some people who are adept at sales. They like sales and they're good at it, and typically they have a good personality and a good way to talk to people and get to know folks to make money. They have to be able to get some sales. But you know, nobody really likes rejection. Salesmen, I guess, get used to it to some extent. Do you ever wonder who actually calls the spam calls back? I mean, they leave you a number. I know I'm not in trouble with the IRS. I haven't applied for a loan. I didn't ask you for a credit card. You claim you've got my name on your desk and it's just waiting for me to call back. And you're insulting my intelligence. Who calls them back? But evidently somebody does. I would assume they get used to rejection. I used to be courteous. You remember back in the day when they just started this stuff and, hello, is this David? Well, no, actually it's Frank, but that's my first name. So, okay, I know already from the conversation they don't know me. It starts with the niceties and so forth and understand what, they'd have questions so you couldn't say no. And I'm a nice guy. I'd listen for a while. As soon as I got a breath, well, no, I really am not interested. Oh, but you don't want to miss this. Here we go again. Now, I got older and wiser. I go, click. For those of you who don't know what click means, it's click, okay? You see, nobody likes to be rejected. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected. He was acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrows. The world looked at him as no desire. He had no beauty that we should desire him. Oh, he had it, but the world couldn't see it. John 1:10 says he came unto his own. Literally, the implication there is he came into the own place that he created. He came into his own world. He owned the place. He showed up. And he says they received him not. They rejected him. You know, the Bible says over in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and made in the likeness of men. Now, for God to be made like us, that's humility. That's humbling. But that's what Jesus did because he's going to take your place. 2 Corinthians 8:9, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that though he was rich, for our sakes, he became poor. You know, I used to travel and stay at people's homes. And I've stayed in a lot of different places, some nice, some not as nice. When I was young, they knew we were, you know, I was the oldest guy on the team, and I was, you know, maybe 22. And then I had these college students with me, and I wasn't even married at the time. They'd stick us anywhere. And they knew we could handle it. I slept on the top of a gym one time on the second floor that wasn't even finished. It's like the bathrooms that just had a little place up there where they throw a wrestling mat up it, and we slept there that week, took a shower in the gym. I mean, you just stayed there. No problem. That actually was comfortable. We didn't have to meet people. We just, you know, all by ourselves. But I've been in homes that were awkward. You can imagine the awkwardness. Now, one particular home I was in, it was up in the Midwest, I think upper Illinois somewhere. And I remember this house because they had, first of all, a greyhound. There's nothing wrong with a greyhound, but they had one in the house. And I met him the first morning I ate breakfast. So we got there late that night, got up the next morning. I'm sitting there at the breakfast table. And here comes Marmaduke or whatever his name was. That dog stood that high. I'm sitting in the chair, and he just walked up and looked all over the table, drooling all over the place. Oh, I didn't want that piece of bacon. You're welcome to have it. I mean, and that was just, they were used to that. They lived there. They loved their dog. He was part of the family, part of my family that week. I mean, just all over. Now, I met the dog. They also had a cat. Wouldn't be that unusual. So they had a dog and a cat in the house, and they were shedders. I mean, you know, all over the place. But they didn't all. They had a rat. That rat was about that long, had a tail about the same length. I mean, they made me, hey, you want to hold whatever? And I held the thing. It crawled up around my shirt. Now, admittedly, I was uncomfortable. At night, we went to bed. In fact, they had several cats. They had that dog and like three cats, and they just went wherever they wanted to. And so I would try to get in there without them following me, close my door for the bedroom. And, of course, the first thing we'd walk out in the morning, you know, there's just animals everywhere. Now, I like animals. I didn't say I loved animals. I said I like animals. They taste like chicken. But anyway, no. I'm all for animals. But I was uncomfortable. But the people were friendly. It was it was just that kind of place. They were used to it. I wasn't. I mean, we didn't even have a pet in the house when I was growing up. But I stayed in a number that did. But this one was the most remarkable as far as animals are concerned. Now, another house I stayed at, I hate to get too negative about it, but before I got there, the pastor had gotten in trouble with some issues. He was still there. I stayed in his house. They both lived there. He had resigned as the pastor, but became the pastor emeritus. And a new pastor had come, but I stayed with them. Now, they had a teenage boy who was highly rebellious. We were doing youth meetings. He didn't even attend the meeting. I slept in the twin bed beside him. He didn't want me there. I didn't want to be there. It was very uncomfortable. It was clean. There were no animals. But if I had to choose, I'd rather be uncomfortable than be unwelcome. Now, Jesus was unwelcome. Oh, to think he's in a human body, that he came down to be a man, that in itself is restrictive. He poured out himself, emptied himself. That is, he gave up what we would think of all the omnis. He yielded those to become, he wasn't no longer in the sense, as if you touched him and you saw him, God is a spirit. Now he's a body. He literally wasn't just appear as a body. He became a man. Yes, he's God. Yes, he still had the authority of God. But to think that he got tired, that he got weary, that he was at one place and so forth, to be restricted, but worse than that, he was unwelcome. And he did that for you. He came to take your place. He says, in verse 3, not only unwelcome, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, you know, his sorrow, he had to put up with the critics of the world. Have you ever been criticized? You know, Jesus was criticized. We could go through different accounts. Do you know in John chapter 8, Jesus stood up and he said, I am the light of the world. And those men didn't know how to respond, didn't know what else to say. So they said, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Well, you know what they were referencing. They were saying Mary had had him illegitimately. They were trying to insult him. We know who our Father is. Jesus, do you know who your Father is? That was insulting. Jesus knew what it was like to be insulted. I'm sure he received even worse than that while he was on this earth. But one of the things he came to experience, he took my place. He was acquainted with grief and sorrow. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15 that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Yeah, he was acquainted with grief. He knew what it was like towards Lazarus. You say, well, he's going to raise him from the dead. What difference did it make? But he felt it just like you felt it. He lost somebody he loved. He was dead for 4 days. When Jesus wept, he didn't weep just because they didn't believe him. He didn't weep just because they wouldn't think he was going to raise. He wept because he feels exactly what you feel. He did that for you. He knows it all. He's received it all. But you know, he also had to take not only the critics of this world, And sure, he understood the difficulties that we have in this world, the condition that it's in, and the awful grief and suffering and so forth that we go through. But what about the corruption of the world? Jesus were to come into a world that was corrupt. If you look down to verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now you think about that we're familiar with the verse, and of course we know those stripes came from a Roman whip that came across his back and bloodied him up, and those stripes directly dealt with the effects of sin, and sin brings sickness, and more than just physical sickness. Sure, we may get sick on this life, but do you know God said, I'll either help you with your sickness or give you grace to get through it, if you know him. But one day we're not going to deal with sickness anymore. Hey, that isn't automatic. That's because he dealt with it. But there's three things I noticed that he dealt with right there. Our transgression, iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace. You know, transgression has to do with your injury of your sin. You know, when you lie to somebody, you've injured them. You're actually transgressing against your fellow man when you lie. Now, no wonder God says all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. One of the great six or seven abominations that God mentions is a lying tongue. That is a sin, that is a transgression against another. What about adultery? You know, adultery destroys families, destroys homes, and offends your fellow man. You see, that's an offensive sin, and God says adulterers and whoremongers have their part in the, or God will judge in Hebrews 13:4. So yes, it transgresses. Murder is a transgression. You know, a person might murder another person. Obviously, they've affected a life. They've affected folks that know that life. They might live out their days. This other person's life is snuffed out. Murder is a transgression, which, by the way, when somebody takes the life, even if they're not born yet, you don't have a right to do that. You have transgressed. Jesus came and was wounded for my transgressions. And by the way, it's easy to say his lie, her adultery, his murder, but it's mine. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, as bad as transgressions might be, you say, well, I'm pretty clean on that. I don't really mess up there. That's what the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he said, all these have I kept since my youth. He believed he hadn't followed any of them. But iniquity has to do with the very first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You realize we are sinful inherently. We want another God. We want our own way. We want to do as we please. The Bible says in Psalm 58:3 that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go aside as soon as they be born speaking lies. The fact that we are iniquitous, that is, that we are separated from God, because our sin is ugly, God cannot view it. There is absolutely no way that you'd ever enter into the pearly gates. You'd never see God. You'd never know him. You'd never have any of your sin dealt with if he hadn't taken your place. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace. Now, I might go out and offend another person with my transgression. That's awful. That's wicked. Jesus did die for that. Certainly, I've offended God. I'm an iniquitous person. I have no way of entering into heaven because of my sin. But you feel it because of the lack of peace. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth, heaviness. You see, what Jesus did when he took your place is he made it possible for your transgressions to be dealt with. Even though I've offended folks, Jesus took care of that. It's hard to fathom, isn't it, that my transgression against another was placed on Jesus as if he was the transgressor, but he was able to pay for it. My offense to God was placed on Jesus as if he were the one that offended God. My lack of peace that I deserve to have, Jesus said, I'm going to make it so you can have peace. He took my place. Now, we might put ourselves on a scale of, boy, I'm a big sinner, and or somebody else says, well, I'm just a little minor sinner. And if we knew the truth, probably reality is the other way around, but Jesus died for all of them. He bore it all. You know, Jesus only came to save the lost. That's who he said he came to seek and to save. That didn't mean that everybody wasn't lost. It just means if somebody doesn't recognize their lost condition, they're not going to qualify. Now, Jesus took our sorrow. He took our misery. But then very quickly, I want you to see the satisfaction. I've got to skip a lot here, but go down to verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We have this picture that's been painted for us in these previous verses that the stripes were laid by the Roman whip and took the skin off his back. And we mentioned last week that even his rib cage likely showing, and those stripes were significant because they were there to deal with sin. They were an evidence that this was part of the suffering that Jesus would go through. We see the fact that we've like sheep, we've gone astray, and it says the Lord laid on him. He took sin and laid it on Jesus. He took my lying, my cheating, my dirty thoughts, whatever it is, and placed it on Jesus. And it's a grim picture. And we must have thought, Boy, how wicked it must have been for these men to do that. And how could this happen? And then it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, why is that? How could it please the Lord? Well, he goes on and says, yet he had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You know, we see his body beaten, bruised, and broken. Almost to the point that it put a lump in your throat to think about the Son of God and how he suffered for you that day. But what you could not see is that he made his soul an offering for sin. I think about that sin offering that I mentioned in Leviticus and all the details that go along with it, how they prepared the animal, how they put it down on the fire and how it was consumed and burned. And even though a person might see that as repulsive, it sent a sweet savor to God because it pictured the Lord Jesus Christ as he poured out his soul, and the God of heaven who looked down at his Son on this earth literally poured out his judgment on Jesus. He poured out his soul. It says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I said he took my place, yes, in sorrow. He took my place and it produced satisfaction. God was satisfied. You know, the New Testament word for this is propitiation. We're much more familiar with the idea of satisfaction. The New Testament word propitiation is the idea here. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for my sins. And not for mine only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now that word, propitiation, has the idea that God was satisfied with what Jesus did. So what do you mean satisfied? Well, Jesus, God didn't look back in some kind of a grim sadism and think, oh, I kind of like that. No, it meant there was a divine claim. There was a holy claim against the whole human race that is just. And you imagine if God just broke the rules. Oh, well, I created the human race. They kind of blew it. So I'm going to ease the standard a little bit. I mean, I thought I could hold them to it. I can't. You're limiting God. No, God's just. Here's the standard that I hold to. You broke it. The consequence is hell. You remember not too long ago, Barack Obama was politically affected by the fact that he said, I'm drawing a line in the sand. Buddy, you use chemical weapons and that's it. Well, they use chemical weapons and he just drew another line a little about a foot back and said, okay, now you step over that. I mean, it caused him some trouble. God, as it were, I say reverently, drew a line in the sand. And you stepped over it, you're headed for hell. The only thing that could happen is for God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, to step out of heaven and to take the penalty on himself. And God says that's the only thing that would satisfy my justice. Justice had to be met, and only one person can meet it, God himself. He satisfied God, the travail of his soul. You think Jesus just went through a business transaction that day? All right, throw the nail in there. Throw the nail in there. Pour it on me. I say it reverently. No, he travailed. Do you know that word travail is usually associated with a birth? We talk about the birth pangs of the earth and the travailing, and a woman travailing in childbirth and so forth. And in the Bible, that word travail is used that way. And here we see Jesus. What was he travailing to do? To create a birth. A new birth for folks to be born again. Hey, he saw the travail of his soul, and he first of all satisfied God. You know what else he did? It says in verse 11, he see the travail of his soul shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What if Jesus hadn't have taken your place? There would be no way for you to be justified. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done. That is, you could not justify yourself. Now, you know, a person sometimes will commit a crime, and we feel like the circumstances were extenuating. Maybe they had been mentally tortured for months and gone through a terrible ordeal, and they finally killed their tormentor, though they weren't in imminent danger of dying. They were being slowly tortured over, and they killed their tormentor. You take them in front of a jury, And the jury says, well, justifiable homicide. And I wouldn't necessarily disagree with them. And as far as human law, there could be circumstances where they say, man, the person was brought to that point by somebody else, and I'm just not going to find them guilty. And most of the court agrees. It was justified. That is not what Jesus did. That's the way we use the term that doesn't fit. No, when we were justified by Jesus, Jesus literally met the need, paid the penalty, and I'm legally taken care of so as if I'd never committed the crime. It got paid for in Jesus. I would have paid for it had he not. No way I ever could. So he justifies us through his blood. Now that's justification. So we know the satisfaction of God. He justified sinners. He defeated death. If you look in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Yet he put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, then what happens? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Now, no Old Testament saint, they'd read this, they'd scratch their head. How in the world can he see his bruise and his terrible travail and his death, and yet his days are prolonged? Because he is the Ancient of Days. He went through the cross and he came out of the grave, and he today is God and sits at the right hand of God. He says in verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. 1,000 years or so, somewhere in that neighborhood, before Jesus ever walked that road to the cross, Isaiah penned these words, a picture of what Jesus would do on that cross to take our place, even to the point of saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very transgressors that placed him there, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them. Well, do you understand? We were there with them. We were all in this thing together because our sin put Jesus on that cross. Jesus bore our sin. He took our place that we might be able to live with him forever. And you know, this Bible has a theme. It's woven throughout the scripture. It culminates on the cross of Christ and illustrated brazenly with an empty tomb. Thank God for the Lord Jesus and for his taking our place. Let's have a word of prayer.